Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Genesis. We read the end of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9. Beginning in chapter 8, Genesis 8, after the flood, and after Moses, or rather Noah, and his family and all of the animals have come out of the ark. Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herbs herb have I given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And the Lord spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and many other passages of the Word of God is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 42. Not Lord's Day 43, as I sent in to the bulletin clerk, but Lord's Day 42. There in question 110, the Catechism asks, what doth God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? And the answer, God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but He comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of His gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, also that I faithfully labor, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eighth Commandment obviously deals with material possessions, specifically the right way we are to view and to use all of the earthly possessions that God gives. The fact that this commandment is given negatively, thou shalt not, indicates something of the heart of man, our hearts, and what they are prone to. We are prone to love the things of this world, and we are prone to desire more of them. That's our natural inclination that we all have. Now that relationship of us to the earthly material world is an interesting one, and it's understandable from a certain point of view that we want the things of this world because God has put an inseparable connection between us and the things of this world. God has made us to be a part of this world. He has made us dependent on this world. We need the air that we breathe. We need the food that we eat and the water we drink. We need shelter and clothes. Without it, we die. And we need to work for these things. Paul said that to the Thessalonians who thought they didn't have to work anymore. They could just sit and wait for Jesus to come. He said that anyone who will not work, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. You have to work. You have to work for the material things. This is God's command. In addition to that, connection, that inseparable connection, our dependence upon the earthly things, God has made man to be the king of the creation with a calling to care for this creation. He did that already in Genesis chapter 2, when 1 and 2, where He gives to Adam and Eve the cultural mandate, the mandate to go out and to take care of the creation, to tend to it and to subdue it. And He repeats that here in Genesis chapter 8, that He says to Noah, I have given you all these things. They are for you. The animals, the whole of the creation clearly is for Noah and his family. And man has done that. He has taken the things of this earth and he's developed them. Just think about how the first farmers in Noah's and Adam's day, how they had to dig a little hole out of the ground with some man-made instrument, a piece of wood or a stone, and sow the seed one at a time. And now, with these huge tractors, they come and they sow thousands of seeds per minute. He has developed the things in the creation. Man has. He's gone from homes of sticks and mud and stone to homes that are astoundingly comfortable and beautiful in which we can live. From washing clothes down at the river to running hot water in the house to a machine, you push the button and it does everything for you. Those are just a few examples of how man has subdued the creation, developed the powers of the creation for his own use, as at least partly that was God's intent. God gives many good things beside the things that we need that are for man's enjoyment. The psalmist says God has given wine to make glad the heart of man. There are things in this life which we don't really need. You don't have to have wine, but to have certain things which are enjoyable. He has given that to us as well. But the problem is, of course, that man has fallen into sin. And he seeks these material things as ends in themselves, for his own pleasure, his own profit, and his own prestige. And then he covets more of those things because they are enjoyable to him. And after a while, he will do anything in his power to get more of them, even if it requires getting them from the neighbor and making the neighbor lose so that he can get more. The world today is fast filling up the cup of iniquity, but also in this Lord's day, this commandment, the eighth commandment, a horrible materialism grips our society. There is no shame to it. Greed reigns, and it's openly practiced, pursuing earthly things at the expense of others. No matter whether a person needs it or not, that's unimportant. If you want it, then you must have it. You must go after it. And credit cards has made it possible for people in the Western world to have virtually anything that they want. Even if it means, of course, that they have debts which they may never be able to pay. They can get it if they want it. Cars that cost tens of thousands of dollars and houses that are hundreds of thousands and even millions of dollars. The characteristic sin in America is materialism. And that goes hand in hand with the mad pursuit of pleasure. Well, we're living in that world. We and the whole of the church in our country and in our society, we are dealing with it. We are influenced by that. The devil works covetousness. He seeks to set before us all the things that are available to us to make our heart want those things. And he can do it so well because it isn't as if he's asking us to go murder someone. And he isn't asking us to desecrate the Sabbath day. He's only saying, just work for your daily bread. Everything's legitimate. But then we begin to seek those things as ends in themselves. And he has won the day. Our heart pretends we're only going after our daily bread. But really in our deepest heart we know it's far more than that. We want much beyond merely the necessities of life. I find it very helpful to consider this Lord's Day under the theme of the covenant because that will guide us in the way we ought to view earthly things. Genesis 9 is significant. God is revealing something about His covenant in Genesis 9, which is not set forth as clearly anywhere else as it is right here. We know, of course, that God had a relationship of friendship, a covenant already with Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. And that after they fell into sin, God maintained His covenant, but not through Adam, but through Christ. the seed of the woman that He promised that would reconcile them back to God and make them to be friends again with God. We know, too, that God would come later to Abraham and establish His covenant and make it clear that it's a covenant of grace between God and believers and their seed, an everlasting covenant. Well, here in Genesis 8 and chapter 9, God is revealing something about the scope of His covenant. And that the scope of God's covenant is not merely with the elect. It's not merely with believers and their chosen children in Jesus Christ. It is that. But the scope of God's covenant is the whole wide creation. It's all in God's covenant in some way. That's tremendous. That puts an entirely different light on everything. You look at trees and flowers and cows and lions and stars in a totally different way when you realize God has made a covenant with the earth. It's all part of His covenant. And it affects, therefore, how we are to view things and how we are to use everything. And it's perfectly in harmony with what He said to Adam at the beginning, perfectly in harmony with what He says to Noah here. I have given all these things to you in the covenant that you may be able to serve Me in that same covenant. So let's examine this Lord's Day under the theme, the covenant and our Father's world. The covenant and our Father's world. Well, notice in the first place, covenant-guided stewardship. Covenant-guided stewardship. Secondly, covenant-violating misuse. Look at how this Lord's, how this commandment is broken. And then thirdly, covenant contentment blessed. Good stewardship is required of God in His covenant. And the principle that lies behind stewardship is twofold. First of all, everything belongs to God. And it belongs to God because He created it. And therefore, He owns it. Psalm 24, which we sang, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." Revelation 4, verse 11, makes it plain that's true, and the reason even for giving God the glory. Revelation 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." They are His, and they are for His glory. He has created all things to serve, obviously, His purposes. He upholds all things. He governs all things. And as we sang just a moment ago, the cattle on a thousand hills are His. He doesn't need anything from us. It all belongs to the Lord. The chapter that we read indicates that too. It's His world. He destroyed the first world with a flood, and destroyed all the people that were in it, and almost all the creatures that were in it. And then He says to Noah, "But I will not do it again. This is My world, and I determined I will never destroy it again with a flood. And I will set the bow in the cloud that will remind everyone, I will never again destroy this world, My world, with a flood." It's His. That's the first part of the stewardship principle. The second is that we then own none of the possessions, but anything that we have, we are simply to care for. We are stewards of everything that we have. And all the children remember one of the best stewards that's ever set forth in the Bible, Joseph. Now Potiphar gave to Joseph control of everything. His money, his possessions, everything that he owned. So that Joseph could say, He doesn't even know what he owns anymore. He doesn't even know the money that he has. He has given it into my hand, and Joseph took care of it faithfully. He never stole from it. He never misused it. He always had in mind that he was working for Potiphar. That's a steward. He owns nothing. He is only given certain things to take care of them and to use them in a way that the owner would approve of. That's stewardship. Everything we have is from God. He does not relinquish His ownership. We have nothing. The home that we call our home, the automobile we call our car, the money that we say is ours in the bank, the food that we have purchased that is ours in the cupboard, the clothes that we are wearing, we own none of it. Not one thing. It's all God's. We are to care for these material things. Each item has a use. And each of the items we have must be used in a way that God approves. The principles are set forth in the Scripture. And now God says, now you're a steward, and you use them the way I would approve. Obviously, that means I want God to be glorified. Think about that once. I'm buying this car because I have in mind the glory of God. Not because I think I will really look like a quite important person, or I want the speed, or I want the convenience or the comfort. Not that. But my purpose for purchasing the car is the glory of God. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. And Jesus said, when he talked about material things, and said, don't worry about what you have, but this do, seek ye first the kingdom of God. First, that is, this is the principle that guides you. I am seeking the kingdom of God. That's why I'm purchasing this. Because I'm seeking the kingdom of God. How far removed is that from our thinking? When mothers go shopping in the store, when fathers go out and buy their major purchases, how far away is that most of the time from our thoughts? I'm seeking the kingdom of God. I'm seeking the glory of God. That's why I'm buying this. We have to understand stewardship very carefully and very well, because there are a lot of wrong ideas about stewardship. Stewardship, even within the realm of Christianity, within the Christian camp, a lot of wrong ideas about that. There are those who have the idea that the Christian is called to subdue the creation for Christ's sake, for Him. This is a common theme found in many Christian colleges today that our young people encounter. It starts with a cultural mandate, as we said in Genesis 1, that God said to Adam, you are to subdue the creation. You are to develop the powers that are in the creation. And that's true. And God made man to be the king of the creation. That's true too. But the trouble is that sin and all of its disruption is what they do not properly understand. And that far too often the idea is that sin is not something that God intended. But here it comes. And now it has disrupted the whole creation and turned everything backwards. And it's all out of whack. Everything in the creation is wrong. And now it is your calling to make it right. It is your calling to go out and make the creation right. To turn the creation when things are backwards and wrong and there is corruption and there is defilement. Not so much now in the human soul, but in the creation itself. That the creation has to be transformed into a new paradise. A new paradise. So that's our calling, to fix up the creation. And the Christian, therefore, can work with the unbeliever, because the unbeliever wants to fix the creation too. And the unbeliever has common grace is another part of that idea. And therefore, a believer and unbeliever can join hands together and go down the way of fixing the creation and making it a glorious paradise once again, as it was in the days of Adam and Eve. So that's why we work together. We're saving the planet. We're recycling. We're doing all the things necessary to be sure that we preserve this planet and preserve the ecology and together can fix the creation. That's called stewardship. But the trouble is there's a profound failure there to understand sin. That, first of all, a denial that God actually determines sin. It's not something that is outside of God's control. He's determined it. And then the effect of the fall is not merely that the creation gets a bit twisted. The effect of the fall is on man. He has become totally depraved. He has become someone who hates God and hates the neighbor with all of his being. Incapable of doing any good, he's inclined to every evil. He is not any longer willing to be king under God. He's a usurper. He will use everything in this creation for his own interest and not the goals that God has determined. The creation is not merely messed up, the creation is cursed. God has put a curse on this creation so that and a curse means you will die, you will be destroyed. God has put that on the creation. It will be destroyed. There's no question about that. He does not intend that this creation be preserved forever or even for millions of years. It's His purpose to destroy it. It has the curse on it. And the cultural mandate is something that man simply cannot do. That's all he can do is develop in sin. And every new power that he develops out of the creation, he says, how can I use this to sin some more? Without going into all of that, of course, common grace is a total fallacy. God's plan of salvation is not that I have to save this world. Although there is that covenantal aspect, isn't it? And we'll talk about that. But His intent is to save it from sin and death and the curse through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The focus is on believing, of course, but God so loved the world, the creation. And Romans 8:21, because the creature, or that is the creation, literally, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Those two passages, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and Romans 8:21, that the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Those are the New Testament counterparts to Genesis chapter 9. God determined to save His world, but it's not through our efforts joining with the ungodly and somehow fixing the creation. It was accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it will be accomplished finally when Christ comes again and burns up this creation, but from the residue, from the ashes of it, creates a glorious new heavens and earth. That's God's plan. But now the question is, how does a believer fit into that? In the sphere of the covenant, understanding that the world is part of God's covenant, what's our calling as good stewards of our Father's world? There is an essential difference between the stewardship that we have to practice and the stewardship found in the ungodly world, which is why we cannot work together, though There are points of contact, to be sure. It's a difference of viewpoint and it's a difference of motive and goal. Everything is different. The unbelieving scientist, born dead in sin and hating God and the neighbor, goes into his well-equipped laboratory and he begins to look at this world's structure, and he develops scientific theory. And he discovers perhaps new things, brings the knowledge of science to a higher level. Why does he do that? He does that, first of all, for his own glory and for his own material profit. He does that, secondly, for the kingdom of man. How can I prolong the life of man on this earth? How can I make this life more comfortable? He's seeking the glory of man's kingdom and the glory of man himself. Because he is totally depraved, he is quite satisfied if whatever he discovers is used in the service of sin. If it will remove some of the consequences of sexual immorality, perhaps, and enable people to continue in their sexual immorality, but he's caused a cure for their disease, that's no problem. That's fine. He may use it to demonstrate in his mind evolution, excluding God all the more from his own creation. But you understand his motive is all for this world and for man's glory and power. A believer may be involved in the same activity. They go into a laboratory and seek to bring the knowledge of science to a higher level, using even the work of the ungodly in his studies. But why does he do that? If you say, well, it's not for money, then I say you're wrong. It is for money. He knows he needs money. He knows he has a family to provide for. He knows that he has church budget to pay. He knows that he has school tuition to pay. He has money. He needs money. But you see, that's a totally different goal. It's for the causes of the kingdom, as well as the needs of the family. He labors for others, for sure he does, because he has a love for the neighbor. His goal is to show forth the glory of God in this, because the reality is that the science that he studies shows forth the handiwork of God. He wants people to see the order in the creation as it points back to God. He wants people to see the intricacies of the scientific, the matter that God has created, so that people will recognize what a glorious God we have, what a wise God, what a powerful God we serve. That's what he wants people to see. Is it for the good of man? It surely is, from the point of view that he has a love for the neighbor. If he can heal the one who is sick and suffering, that's what he wants to do. That's a good goal. There's a love for the neighbor there. A love for the believing neighbor that he may be able to alleviate his suffering. And a love even for the unbelieving neighbor that if God would use this new drug for the good of that unbeliever, that God would also in that extra year or two of life send his word and spirit into the heart of that unbeliever and convert him. That's his greater desire. This is the motive, the goal of a believer. They are both working with the same material. They are both striving to bring science to a higher level. But the motives, the goals are entirely different. One is the kingdom of man and man's glory. And the other is the covenant of God and the promotion of God's honor. The same thing is true of a Christian businessman. Does he go into business in order to make money? He surely does. He has bills to pay. He has a church to support. He has a school to support. He has other saints that do not have as much money and they need money, the poor that he must provide for. And he's also concerned about the employees that he has in his shop. He's concerned about them, that they have their daily bread. He wants a good product. A product that will be using the powers of this creation. He will be developing them into something that will be useful and profitable for other people to use. For the good of man, yes, that they may use it, but not for the kingdom of man, but that it may be pressed into the service somehow, in some small way, for the kingdom of God and His covenant. He is a steward of the creation. He uses his resources well. Money is not the end-all and the be-all of his business, and therefore he's willing to make a little less money in order not to destroy the creation with which God has made a covenant. He does not simply destroy the earth for the sake of his prophets. He does not. The Christian father goes off to work with the same motive. The Christian mother labors in the home with the same motive, conscious of God's kingdom and covenant. That the creation belongs to God. That with every material thing that we put our hand to and every activity, we are seeking His glory and promoting His covenant. Our motive, our goals, our viewpoints are entirely different for those who are stewards of God's world in the sphere of the covenant. It certainly is. In that covenant, in the second place then, God has clearly indicated it's possible for us to misuse these things. The law, let's not forget, is given to us, first of all, as His people. The law clearly forbids many things. The Catechism sets forth many different things, different ways in which we can steal. It speaks of stealing that is punishable by the magistrates. That's the kind of open stealing that a man can be convicted of. Stealing in a court of law, that is forbidden. Thefts, breaking into people's homes or businesses. Robberies at gunpoint, clearly forbidden by the Eighth Commandment. All wicked tricks or devices, says the Catechism, that people use to obtain material things of other people. Unjust weights and ells and measures, and you're probably aware that an ell is a unit of measure equal to your arm. You can remember that, of course, because you have an elbow. But that's a measure of a unit of measuring that a man would have a certain weight or a length that's not true, and he sells his product based on an unfair weight or measurement and makes just a little bit of profit from everyone that he's selling his product to, and they don't even know it. A little bit extra. Fraudulent merchandise, counterfeiting money, that's false coins, usury, exacting exorbitant amounts of money from those who need assistance, in any other way that God forbids. God views all these as stealing, violations of this commandment. There are other ways that are not as noticeable. Children who may go into mom's purse and take a little bit of money out of it, or steal from a brother or sister's bedroom. Cheating on a test. As children, we can be guilty of violating the Eighth Commandment. Workplace abounds with violations of the Eighth Commandment. An employer who will not pay a fair wage to his employees. James says, "The wages of those who have worked for you cry out unto the God of Sabaoth." an employer who gets a monopoly on a certain things and drops the price in order to drive everyone else out of business, that he may then have all the profits. Employees steal if they are not giving an honest day's work, if they sit too long in the break room, if they do not give all their effort on the job, if they may take materials home from the work without permission, they are stealing. Even if one would justify that by saying they will throw it away anyway. No one will notice. No one will care. If we do it without permission, we steal. Using time and or machines for our own projects instead of doing the work that the employer has called us to do. Many ways to break the Eighth Commandment. Government can be guilty of breaking the Eighth Commandment, and ours is wasting tax money with foolish and sinful things, supporting gambling, which feeds the greed within every single one of us, and seeks to take money out of the poor for their own profit. The courts that allow stealing by granting exorbitant settlements when one sues his neighbor. In welfare, not only giving money to people foolishly, but rejecting the biblical principle that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So many ways this commandment can be broken. But you understand that while we can be guilty of any one of those, because we are fallen into sin and this commandment applies to us in every regard, and the law of God is given to us as a part of His covenant. I am the Lord thy God, says He says to us, that has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now here's my law for you in my covenant. This is what I expect of you in my covenant. And the standards, if I may put it that way, are much higher for us than they are for the world, because we are in the covenant. So all of these things that we've just said, we can violate this commandment too, but much more is required of us. A thankfulness that is rooted not in the material things that God has given us, but a thankfulness that is rooted in the unspeakable gift that God has given us, His own Son. We wake up every morning not being so thankful that we have a warm house to live in and food in the kitchen, but that we have salvation in Jesus Christ, apart from which all of that food and that beautiful home is a curse to us. Our thankfulness is rooted in Jesus Christ and in His glorious work of salvation. All these material things are first of all given by God to remind us of the abundance of spiritual things, don't you see? That when you partake of that abundance on the table today, you are to be thinking, this is only a small picture of the glorious gift, the spiritual gifts that I have in Jesus Christ. For that, yes, for this I give thanks as I must, but that must point me to the heavenly and the spiritual riches. And then besides that, to recognize that everything that we have, we are to ask ourselves, now how can I use this in the service of God? How can I? That's thankfulness. Acknowledging that all we have is God, and how can I use them in a way that pleases God? And then recognizing that that paycheck or that profit from a business is not given, first of all, then, for me. I'm just a steward. It isn't that I look at that and say, now what can I buy with this?
Oh, good. Now I can buy this because I have just enough money. That's not the way we are to look at that. When God gives us these things, the first thought is, this is the Lord's. What must I do with it? And if your first thought is a new car, if your first thought is new clothes, if your first thought is going out to eat, that's all wrong. The first thought must be, what does the kingdom need? The first dollar that comes out of the paycheck is for the church. It's for the preaching of the gospel. It's for the advancement of His gospel and His kingdom. It's for the schools, that the covenant schools. It's for the needy in the church. The first dollars that come out of our check are for those things, not what do I want and what do I need. That comes later, because it isn't given for me. It's given for me to take care of and to use as He would have me to use it. Of course, that means that I'm paying for my children's shoes and clothes and tuition before I am buying the things that I want for myself. Of course, that means that too. But after the causes of the kingdom are taken care of, then we think, okay, what do I need? And then even, yes, if there's plenty of money there, and we have taken care of the causes of the kingdom, and they're not suffering, and we have some money left over, and we want to spend a few dollars on the things that are just plain nice to have, God doesn't condemn us in that, so long as we are thinking, what a great God we have, that He provides not only for my needs, and that I may support the causes of the kingdom generously, but that I may also have the good things of the earth to enjoy. That's fine. But any dollar that is spent for me without any thought of God and His covenant is sin. It's stealing. You just think about that once. If Joseph had decided, I have worked so hard, I have expanded what Potiphar has given to me, he has more money than he had before, more possessions, I'm entitled to go out and spend some money on myself. Would that be legitimate? He's a steward. It's not given to him for himself. It belongs to Potiphar. What we have belongs to God. We have no right to a vacation. We have no right to go out to eat. We only may spend our money on those things, and we may, if we have enough. We only may, if we can say, this too is a seeking of the kingdom. This too is devoted not to me, but to God. That's good stewardship in the covenant. That's what God requires of us. And God blesses that kind of activity. And He blesses particularly contentment. Within the sphere of the covenant, that's our calling, to be content. To be content means simply to be satisfied with the things that we have. To be satisfied. Not seeking more, not complaining about what we have, but simply being satisfied with what we have. Beholding what God has given us and recognizing His wisdom. He is a father, after all. What father here does not look at his children and say, I want to provide for my children. I want them to have the things they need in this life. I want them to be able to have a roof over their head. I want them to be able to have a warm bed if possible. I want them to be able to have food on the table every day for every meal. And it pains a father if he is not able to provide for such things, as it may happen in the life of a father when God does not give very much at all. And we're not adverse even to giving to our children a bit more than they need, that they may enjoy some of the things of this life. But every father here, when we stop and think about it for a moment, would recognize that's not the true blessing that I'm giving to my children, that they may have food and clothing and some of the nice things in life. My gift to them is God, His truth. I want them to know God. I want them to be able to confess Jesus Christ. And I want them to be able to see that all the things that I'm giving them out of love, but they're unimportant. Don't set your hearts on these things. Only know how must you use these things that you've been given to be able to serve God. Because if you do not serve God with them, everything that I give you will be a curse to you. It will be on your account against you when you stand before God in heaven. My gift to you is the truth. It's the spiritual things. Beloved, that's what God does. He's our Father. He provides for us. He gives us everything that we need in this life, all our material things. But that's not the important thing. It's the gift of eternal life. It's the gift of Jesus Christ. It's the truth that He has given to us. And so we have to recognize that. Recognize His goodness in providing for us and be oh so careful, because if we set our hearts on the things that are material and we do not listen to the Word of God this morning, then the dreadful, dreadful judgment of God may be that He just gives us a little more and a little more material things and more money, so that our heart is more and more and more attracted to those things, to our spiritual ruin, as we cease pursuing with all our heart the things that are heavenly and spiritual. That's what we need to be worried about today. Don't be worried about losing your house. Don't be worried about the world taking everything away from us. Be worried that we have our hearts so set on earthly things that we're not caring for the spiritual, and that God is giving us over into that by giving us more and more. That's my great fear. Covenantal contentment says, the Lord provides. He gives me what I need, and now how can I use it? And if He has not given me enough for this, then I don't need it. He knows. He's a father. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's what we have to be. Whatever state God brings us. And that is such a blessing. Those who set their heart on material things and will not hear the warnings of God's Word, God may let them go so they have more and more desires. But those who are content and are thankful for everything and recognizing what God has given, God blesses contentment with more contentment. And the things of this life become less and less important to us. And the things that are heavenly become everything. That's a blessing from God, you understand. You're not going to get that just by your own thinking about it. This is God's blessing. We seek it, but He gives it. In a world full of materialism, constantly calling our attention to the things supposedly that will make us happier and better. We need to fight against that and pursue covenantal contentment. By God's grace, be different. Not seeking our own, but seeking the good of the neighbor, seeking the glory of God, seeking the kingdom of God. Being good stewards of our Father's world. May God give us the grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the warning. Give us ears to hear and hearts that understand and a desire, Lord, to obey this commandment. We recognize the struggle this morning. And we recognize that the struggle will only intensify as the world increases in prosperity and all that we can have in this world. Keep us from it. And give us a desire to be faithful to Thee in all our lives. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.